It is to see Kara and Isaac back from school for the Christmas holidays. So welcome back to all of you. Good to have you with us. If you have your Bibles, I would like to conclude this morning our series, God With Us, again from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and again verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1 and verses 18 through 25. God's word says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.' And when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, gracious Father, as we come into your presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, oh Father, we desire this morning that all of us may have the knowledge of the glory of your goodness, lest we be overcome by the glory of your greatness. May each of us know that good gift which you gave to us in the person of your beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the scriptures which so eloquently proclaim and speak of him who was to come, who came, and who shall come again. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross. This is why Jesus came, in order that he might die for the sins of his people, bring them to God. And we desire, gracious Father, to know the power and the truth and the reality of these things that are before us this Christmas. So we commend ourselves to you. We ask for your rich blessing upon our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I would like to conclude our series that we began 3 weeks ago with, first of all, the holiness of Emmanuel, which is the word God. And you will recall, I think at that time, that I made two major points respecting the holiness of God. Number one, that when we talk about the holiness of Emmanuel, we mean that he is essentially holy. And how do we define or determine that Emmanuel is essentially holy? Well, we look at the names of God, we look at the attributes of God. When we consider the names and the attributes of God, we discover that this one that is being proclaimed, this Emmanuel, is none other than, as the text tells us, God. God with us. That's the first thing. Essentially holy. Not only is he essentially holy, but he is practically holy. And of course, everything Jesus said, everything that he did in his life, just was absolute perfection and holiness. It was, of course, without sin. So practically speaking, Jesus demonstrated a life of holiness, because essentially, he was, of course, holy. That's the holiness of Emmanuel. That's God. Last week, you will recall, we dealt with the heart of Emmanuel. That's that second word, God with. And we discovered, as we talked about that little word with, that the heart of Emmanuel shows us three things, namely, Jesus integrated himself into humanity. Jesus was involved in humanity. Secondly, not only that, but Jesus identified with humanity. In other words, a consideration, an examination, a looking upon Jesus as he walked in the first century, you would have come away with the simple conclusion that this one was a man. That this Jesus of Nazareth, this man from Nazareth ultimately, was fully and completely and really and totally a man. And this, of course, defines, does it not, the mystery of the incarnation. How can we ever comprehend or understand what Emmanuel really means? God with us. And so we've looked together at the holiness of Emmanuel, God, the heart of Emmanuel with, and this morning I want to continue with the hope of Emmanuel us. Now there are four things I also said absolutely important to grasp with respect to the doctrine of the incarnation. Number one, the doctrine is essential and fundamental. You cannot be a Christian unless you believe this doctrine. It is necessary to the Christian faith. It is fundamental to the Christian experience. In fact, if you do not believe the incarnation of Jesus Christ, you are not a believer in Christ. Not only is it essential, fundamental, but it is miraculous and supernatural. That which is to be conceived in Mary is not from man, but is from the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us. And the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary is beyond us. It's a supernatural, miraculous event that took place in the womb of Mary. The Bible says it's by the Spirit. And that, of course, demonstrates to us that it is indeed supernatural. Not only is it essential and fundamental, nor is it and also miraculous and supernatural, but we saw from the Bible itself that it was promised. Emmanuel, the incarnation, was promised and fulfilled. You have all these Old Testament prophecies that speak about the coming ruler, the coming one, a child born, a son given. All of these prophecies that speak about one who would be born, who would come. And so we find the promises of a coming ruler who shall sit on David's throne, rule over the kingdom that God had given him forever and forever. And this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, fulfilled, of course, now. Finally, fourthly, this doctrine of the incarnation is something that is mysterious and sublime. Who can comprehend it? Who can really grasp it? It's like trying to understand the Trinity or explain the Trinity. It's like trying to explain how God, who is one, can be three persons at the same time. It's mysterious. And yet the Christian is called upon not so much to explain in perfect words or things like that, but he is called upon, first of all, to believe that which the Bible reveals in this case as mysterious. God with us. That the incarnation in and of itself is mysterious and at the same time is glorious, sublime, beyond us. We can't comprehend it. These are the essential features of what God with us is all about. A doctrine that is central to the Christian faith, a doctrine that is central to the belief of the Christian, a doctrine that is explicitly to be confessed by the church and by individuals who say that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A doctrine that is glorious, a doctrine that is wonderful, and so on. So when we talk about the holiness of Emmanuel, God, and we talk about the heart of Emmanuel with, and now we come to the hope of Emmanuel, God with us. Hope is an incredible thing. In the Bible, in Job chapter 27, verse 8, for what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off, when God takes away his life? What hope for the godless when their life comes to an end? The answer is no hope. And so we recognize that for the wicked, for the unbelieving, for the ungodly, as they live in this life, as they live day by day, that they are a people living without hope, having no hope in themselves, though they wish to try and develop themselves and maybe feel better about themselves or get together with a group that they can talk about how wonderful they are and thus feel better about themselves. That's all they can do. But what is the hope of the godless when God cuts him off? The answer is, there is no hope for the godless. And so when I talk about the hope of Emmanuel, that expresses every anticipation that the believer has based upon the revelation of God, that God says concerning us, that God says concerning Jesus. And so when I talk about hope, I mean first of all the hope Jesus has, and secondly I mean the hope I have that we have. Jesus has a hope, I have a hope. This is the hope of Emmanuel. When you hope for something, you are expecting something, you are anticipating something, you are looking forward to something. We have a hope, the Bible says, that is reserved, kept in heaven for us. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that you bury your head in the sand and never think about it? No, if it's a hope, you expect to receive it someday. And the glorious thing about that inheritance is that Peter says it's undefiled, undiminished, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Therefore, it is a hope. Is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ described as the blessed hope? What does that mean? I anticipate the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ for me. Why do I anticipate that? Because He said it. And I believe it. I believe Him. I believe the Word. So when I am talking about hope of Emmanuel this morning, I am talking about that which resonates from the Word with us. That because we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we identify with the things of Scripture, the words of Scripture, the promises of God. Everything that God has said in His Bible is for us and must resonate with us. Give us hope. Give us encouragement. Otherwise, how can you be encouraged in your faith? Is it not remarkable that these three things are in eternity in one sense? I can put it this way. There's faith, hope, and love. These three abide, but the greatest of these is love. But faith and hope. Faith and hope, by the way, are always coupled together. If I believe something, it's because I'm hoping for something. And when you couple faith and hope with love, you have a warm-hearted reality, a warm-hearted devotion to the things of God. I must have faith. I must believe. And the fruit of that believing is that I have hope that God, which will fulfill that which is unseen to my eyes, which I have never laid eyes upon, that then I shall look upon that which I believe by faith, the unseen. And I hope for it. But in the meantime, I must love, coupled with my faith and my hope. So we're talking this morning about hope. The Bible says man generally is hopeless. Scientologists, which seem to occupy quite a prominent place in Hollywood today, they believe that mankind or man's greatest hope is man himself. And is not that the expression of everything that comes out of Hollywood? It centers around man. Whenever Hollywood tries to define anything or reveal anything that has to do with the Bible or with God, it is a relegation of the glory of God, bringing God down, and an elevation of man, explaining God away to account for man and whoever man might be. And of course, the Scientologists believe that because man has an immortal spirit, therefore he has infinite survival power. Look how far we have come. And I want to say, look how far we have gone down. Right? And of course, when you listen to words like that coming out of the Scientologists or out of anybody else's mouth, it simply shows you that they have absolutely no clue about the wages of sin. What is the wages of sin? Death. Nothing more, nothing less. The wages of one sin is death. Perhaps the wages of a sin you did not think was a sin is death. Wages of all sin is death. Therefore, when before Jesus is born, the angel comes to Joseph, it is with a message of anticipation and a message of hope. Now the angel goes to Mary and delivers the same message. The angel delivered the same kind of message to Zechariah. promising the birth of John the Baptist, raising their hopes, raising their anticipation. It's no less different here when he says these glorious things about the one to be born of Mary, that he will be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Now, think of, just imagine that you were Joseph, or you were Mary, and you've heard this word from the angel. How do you explain it? How do you understand it? God with us? Emmanuel? The virgin shall conceive, give birth to a son? How does Joseph or Mary explain it? Well, God intends for them to take courage from it. God intends for them to be hopeful at this expression and this doctrine given to them. So when we talk about God with us, we are simply expressing the doctrine of the incarnation. To put it in another way, that simply means God in human flesh. Or, as I've said over and over again, as John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. And did what? Dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And John could say, we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That word, that logos that became flesh is glorious. He has his own glory. It's divine glory. And Matthew makes it plain and absolutely clear in Matthew 1 verses 18 through 25 that Emmanuel is none other than Jesus. Because you will notice in verse 21, he says, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That took place to fulfill what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So verse 23 is connected to verse 21. If you're going to call this son Jesus, he's also called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the reason, the purpose for Emmanuel, for God with us, is ultimately, has everything to do with salvation. You will call his name Jesus. Jesus, of course, being Emmanuel, God with us. Why should you call him Jesus? He will save his people from their sins. So you find, when you look at the text, look at verse 21. Bible says, she will bear a son, that's Mary. The babe is conceived in her womb by the Spirit. And you, Joseph, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Will you notice, first of all, that the name Jesus is specific? It expresses his work. You know, names, as I've said before, in the Old Testament were expressive of what a person's character or work was supposed to be. It meant something. And names ought to mean something. In fact, we are given names by our parents because they express the hope of our parents, because the parents like the name, whatever it is. But for Joseph and Mary, it is not their choice to determine what name they shall give to their baby, but it is God's determination, and God's choice is that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Specifically, he will save. So the name Jesus expresses the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus himself says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, in the course of his life, expresses the purpose that his name expresses. It is specific. It has to do with salvation, this name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but notice in the text that the text talks about he shall save his people. Not only is his name specific with respect to his work, but it is particular with respect to the outcome. He shall save his people. And so with respect to the outcome, the whole saving purpose of the incarnation is that Jesus will save his people from their sins. Notice, from their sins. The name Jesus, thirdly, is effective from their sins. Jesus doesn't save people so that they can go back out and just continue to live as they once lived. No, Jesus saves people to be his people. He saves them from their sins. There is deliverance. There is freedom. There is transformation. There is light where once there was darkness. There is life where once there was death. It's a complete 180 degree turn around. So, the name of Jesus is specific. The name of Jesus is particular. The name of Jesus is effective. When I say that Jesus' name is those three things, I don't mean that Matthew 1:21 is describing possibility. I don't mean that Matthew 1:21 is describing probability. I don't mean that Matthew 1:21 is describing that which is potential. But Matthew 1:21 is describing that which is real and actual and shall be. It is not as if you shall call his name Jesus, for he saved his people from their sins, and then they do whatever they want. They come when they choose. Or maybe they don't come. No, it's not about probability, it's not about possibility, it's not about potential, it's about real salvation. Jesus saves sinners. And that word save is powerful and effective and real. And in order, of course, for sinners to be saved, the Bible says God came to us in human flesh. Mr. Spurgeon said, if Jesus is God with us, then let us come to God without any question or hesitancy, because God has introduced himself to us. But then he further makes this statement. He says, if anyone were to say, I will not come to God, after God has come to man in such a form as this, this would be an unpardonable act of treason. Do you know that that's exactly how God viewed Ahaz's rejection of the message of deliverance that God gave to him back in Isaiah chapter 7? And because of the displeasure of God at Ahaz in rejecting the message of God, the deliverance of God for him and his people, God says, God will himself give you a sign, the virgin, speaking of Jesus, shall conceive. You don't want to be delivered? You don't want freedom? Well, I'm going to promise you a sign who is going to really save and really bring deliverance. Namely, as we find here in Matthew 1:23, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel. You see, brothers and sisters, human salvation is never based on a choice we make. It is always based on a choice that God has made in the person of his Son. And if people could only grasp the significance of that truth, they would never be troubled by the doctrines of election or predestination. And so many people are troubled by that, because they assert themselves before God's saving sovereign purposes. And we should never think, by the way, that there is no hope for any of us, even though we have committed terrible sins. Is not this the glory of the gospel, that the worst sins you have committed, Jesus pays for?
Amen.
The crimes, the horror, the blasphemies, the idolatries, the adulteries, all of them, everything, Jesus pays for sins. And so there is always hope with God for man, because there is a man with God for us.
Amen.
Always hope for us because of Jesus. Now, you know, when I look at Mary and Joseph, the Bible affirms to us that they were godly people. I mean, the Bible even says here that Joseph, being a just man, they were godly people, God-fearing people. They anticipated the fulfillment of all the promises of God that he had made in the Old Testament concerning themselves as a people, that he would give them a deliverer. But they never expected that the deliverer would come in the way that it comes here in Matthew chapter 1. They were looking for heaven to open, for Messiah to come in blazing glory, to destroy his enemies by just speaking, and they are done for, and Israel will be delivered, and Israel will fill the earth. That's what they were looking for. But Jesus doesn't come in that way to do that. You remember how Simeon put it when the baby Jesus was in the temple. Mine eyes have seen your salvation, which is a light unto the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel. In other words, the whole reaching out of God in Jesus is the salvation of Gentiles and Israelites, to make them one people, His people. He shall save His people from their sins. Now, you know, when you think of God, it's so difficult at times, because we have made God so sentimental, so emotional. We have reduced Him from the God of the Bible to a God of feeling, to a God of such empathy and sympathy, that we do not understand the reality of the nature of the being and the character of God. When we think of God, the Bible urges us to call, or calls upon us to think of God as omniscient, all-knowing. To think of God as omnipotent, all-powerful. To think of God as omnipresent, everywhere present. Not only that, but we are to think of God infinite in being and perfection. That the God that we deal with is an invisible God, a most pure spirit, a God who is indivisible without bodily parts, who is immutable, who is immense, who is eternal, who is incomprehensible, who is almighty, who is most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, most loving, most gracious, most merciful, most long-suffering. Not only that, but a God who is abundant in goodness and in truth, who forgives iniquity, who forgives transgressions, who forgives wickedness and sin, who is most terrible and just in His judgments, who rewards those who diligently seek Him, who hates all sin, and who by no means clears the guilty. Man. I mean, this is a serious picture of God, right? Not the lovey-dovey God that you find so much presented on the radio, on the TV, in the books, on the internet, wherever it might be. Let me ask you this question: who can stand before such a God? Who can stand? So I think of God like that. And then I look at myself, and when I think of myself compared to that glorious and sovereign God, what are we? We are nothing. We are worms. We are undone. We are ruined. We are destroying ourselves by our love for sin. We have all gone our own way. Bible says there's not one who does good. There's not one who understands. Not one. Zero. Now think about that. I don't know how many billions there are on the earth at the moment. 6 or 7 billion people. Billions of people in centuries past. Not one. Out of all of that mass of humanity, not one who does good. Not one who understands. Not one who seeks after God. We have all gone our own way. Now that's not a very hopeful picture for humanity, is it? It's not a very nice picture of humanity, yet it is the biblical picture of humanity. You know, all of this started, didn't it, back in the garden, back in Genesis chapter 3. The creation of man, creation of the world, so glorious, so beautiful. Man to be the epitome of God's creation. And then in Genesis 3, everything topsy-turvy. Everything thrown out. Sin entering the world. And so you remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing they did was hide themselves, cowering behind the bushes. When God comes walking in the garden, Adam, where are you? Now, do you think God did not know where Adam was? He knew exactly where Adam was. He knew exactly where Eve was, hiding behind that bush and hiding behind that tree. By the way, when the text says that Adam and Eve hid themselves, we should not understand it as they hid themselves together. No, they hid themselves by themselves. Gone. They're separate ways. Each of them now ruined, fallen. Where are you, Adam? I heard the voice of the Lord God calling in the cool of the day. I was afraid, so I hid myself. Why were you afraid, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree that I said you should not have eaten? Of course he had. And we as humanity are the fruit of that rebellion of Adam so long ago. So when God came in the garden, it was not Adam who was seeking God. It was God who was seeking Adam. Adam, where are you? That's what we're talking about here. This whole passage in Matthew 1, 18 through 25 is about God seeking us.
Amen.
That's it. The hope of Emmanuel is God seeking us. Now let me put it to you this way. The holiness of Emmanuel, as I have said, is God saving us. The heart of Emmanuel is God serving us. But the hope of Emmanuel is God seeking us. Saving, serving, seeking. Isn't that why Jesus came? Came to seek and save that which was lost. Didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life. He shall call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. That's God with us. That's Emmanuel. It's the holiness, the heart, and the hope of Emmanuel, this God who is with us. Now the question we should ask ourselves is, why should God seek any of us? When God looks upon all of fallen humanity, he says, there's not one who is good. So why would I concern myself with any of humanity? Why? There's not one that is good. So why should God seek us? Well, that brings me to what is one of the most major and important biblical and theological truths that you can ever grasp in all of Scripture. And it goes all the way back to creation. God made us. God created man. Now, I don't know about you, but perhaps you've, in your lifetime, built something or made something, whatever it might be. When you've made something and when you've built something, you take pride. You rejoice in the accomplishment of it. And in fact, there's an attachment to whatever you've made. There's always an attachment. If you build a house by yourself, there's a connection to the house. There's an attachment to the house. I built that. There's a connection to the house. So just in the same way, when the Bible teaches that man is created in the image of God, and that's what it says back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are created in the image of God. When it says that, there is a connection between God and what he has made by virtue of the fact that the Bible says that we are created in the image of God. Let us make man. And so God made man, the Bible says, very specifically, in the image of God. It does not say anywhere that God made the animals in the image of God. He did not make any animal in the image of God. He did not make any tree in the image of God. He did not make the oceans in the image of God. He did not make the stars in the image of God. Every single one of those things reflects, of course, who God is. He maintains those things. He keeps those things. He sustains those things. But it is only man in the Bible who is said to be made, to be created in the image of God. And I want you to notice another thing about created in the image of God. We are not said to be the image of God. Only we are made, we are created in the image of God. What does that mean? God made us for himself. Did God need us? No. He's perfectly satisfied in his essence, in his being. So the remarkable thing is that God made us for himself. That's why Augustine, in his Confessions, right in the very beginning, makes this incredible statement, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Every heart of every person not in Jesus Christ is restless, seeking, looking, searching, inquiring after, doing whatever they can, however they think, to try and satisfy themselves. But not the Christian, not the believer. Our hearts are no longer said to be restless. Why are they no longer restless? Because we are resting in him. In Christ. So when Adam sinned, we know that the image of God in man was defiled, was tainted, was tarnished, was defaced. But it was not removed. It was not destroyed. It was affected. It's still there. And so you find that conscience still exists in man. Conscience, part of the creation of man by God. Not only that, but in the image of God, God invests the knowledge of God into man, which is what Romans 1 tells us, that although they knew God, they did not acknowledge Him or give Him the glory or thank Him. Where did they know Him? The knowledge of God invested in the image of God in creation, the creation of Adam and, of course, of ourselves. So what does this mean? Well, this is the plan of salvation. The entire plan of salvation centers around the recovery of the image of God in man. So Jesus came seeking. Jesus came serving. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. I like how Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan, put it. He said, in God's sight, there are just two men. There's Adam, and there's Jesus. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings. In other words, you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. It's one or the other. Now we know that all of us were born in Adam, but not all of us have been born in Christ. Because to be born in Christ is to be born again. To have experienced the new birth, to know the regenerating power, change of nature that comes by virtue of the work of the Spirit in the human heart. Not everybody has that. They are not born in Christ. They are still in Adam. And to be in Adam is to be fallen. So the image of God, which is defiled in fallen Adam, when Jesus comes, the whole purpose of Jesus is to regain, recreate everything that was lost by Adam, and it's Jesus who will do that. Amen. And the only way Jesus can do that is by becoming God with us. The Word became flesh in order that He might go to the cross and through the death of the cross gain salvation for us, dying as a man. There is one other passage in the Bible which uses the phrase, the image of God. It's in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, he says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Who is the image of God? Jesus. We are made, we are created in the image of God. But the one who is the image of God is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin said, the blindness of unbelievers in no way detracts from the clarity of the gospel, for the sun is no less resplendent just because the blind cannot see it. Jesus shines. Does He not? So while unbelievers perish in their blind unbelief, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel continues undiminished. So Jesus is the image of God, and Jesus as the image of God, always resplendent with the glory of God, always shining in full strength. That's what you see in Revelation chapter 1. John says, I saw. I fell at His feet, though dead. That's what Ezekiel saw. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, I fell as though dead. That's what happens when you see the glory of Christ, the glory of God. It affects us. But you know, the Apostle Paul then makes a riveting statement, so pregnant with spiritual hope. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Transformed into the same image, the image of Jesus. And doesn't Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 remind us that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature? And doesn't it say that He upholds the universe by the word of His power, and after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? The radiance of the glory of God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the image of God. You want to see God? Look for Jesus. Was not that what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? An appearance of Jesus in His glory. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. You cannot see the invisible God, but you can see Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. All that God is, Jesus is. And so, beloved, as Christians this morning, we are connected, each one of us, to the image of God. First of all, in the past, Bible teaches that we were created in the image of God. That's what I've been saying. Jesus is the Creator. All things were made by Him, through Him, for Him. We were made in the image of God. When Adam sinned, that image is defiled and defaced. Jesus must come to reclaim, to recover that image, He Himself being the image of God. So when the Bible speaks of us as connected to Jesus, that same image, us being transformed from one glory to another, in the past it was at creation. We are created in the image of God. Secondly, in the present, right now, as you sit here this morning, listen to Scripture, Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why? In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He has also glorified. This Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorification, if you are a believer this morning in the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely certain. Paul speaks of it as a fait accompli. Done. It's as good as done. Is not that my hope?
Amen.
That is my hope. And where does my hope spring from? Well, ultimately, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. Unless you got all those, you don't have that. If you've got no foreknowledge and you've got no predestination, you've got no calling and you've got no justification, you've got no glorification. So do you not see that from eternity to eternity, the plan of God is to save, as the Bible says here, He shall save His people from their sins. He'll really save them. Not make it possible, not make it probable, but save them from their sins, and they will know it. Because they will know the shepherd. They will know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them. And no longer shall anyone teach his neighbor, but they shall all know me.
Amen.
In the new covenant. All know me. That's all who are in that new covenant with the law of God inscribed on their minds and their hearts. Paul tells the Colossians, who were struggling with so many things, he says to them, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. We've put something new on, like new clothes. We've taken off the old clothes. We've been clothed with new clothes. They are the righteousness of Christ. We are new people if we are believers in Jesus. We have been born again, not of corruptible things, but we've been born again of that which is imperishable, which comes through the living Word of God, and faith comes by hearing that Word. The question is, do you really believe these truths of God's Word? And so when Paul talks about the fact that in the present we are like this, or to be like this as a new person, I've put off the old. I'm to demonstrate by my character, by my words, by my thinking, by my life, that I am a different person, that I'm not like I once was. But I am to put to death all of those things which characterized my old life, and I am to put on the new self, because the new self is being created in the image of its Creator. namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how does that work out? Well, that's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. I'm to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Well, how is that going to take place? Don't be conformed to the image of this world. Whoever loves the world, whoever makes themselves a friend of the world, is an enemy of God. And oh, how we struggle with worldly things. It's such a difference, you see. It's night and day. It's a 180 degree turn. And so, don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. Now, how does that happen? By the renewing of your mind. Because when that happens, you are able by testing to discern what is the will of God, that which is good, that which is perfect, and that which is acceptable to God. And you know what the fruit of that is? Worship. That's why Romans 12:1 is, give your body as a living sacrifice. In the present, this morning, right now. That's the obligation laid upon us as believers in the present. That's how we are being conformed into the image of God's Son, into the likeness of Jesus, the renewing of our minds being transformed. So not only the past, not only the present, but this whole image of God affects the future. Here's how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 49 and 50. He says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You see, there's come a change in the present, the new birth. And that change is the ongoing process of sanctification until I get to glorification. When I get to glorification, oh, then I shall find that just as I bore the image of the man of dust, I so too bear the image of the man of heaven. Amen. Notice those words. The man of heaven. Who is that? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, when the Bible says Jesus will save his people from their sins, that's what it means. That's what it really means. Some of you have come out of terrible backgrounds. Jesus has saved you. Saved you. From what? From your sins. And yet, is it not startling to you that we have a hankering for that which is sinful? You see, I'm still in the flesh. And there's trouble connected with that. Therefore, I must wage war and fight every day this spiritual warfare until that glorification. But in my warfare, I am being changed from one degree to another. Something is happening. And I am to be conformed by being transformed. The renewing of my mind. So when Jesus saves his people from their sins, he transforms them. They are not like they used to be. He conforms them, makes them like himself. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, are you like Jesus? You'd probably say, I'm nothing like Jesus. But surely you are being conformed to be like Jesus. Well, maybe I could say yes to that. Well, that's the truth. You are being conformed. But you're conforming to the image of Christ is through this entire sanctifying process, which is made possible by the fact that God is now with us. And at the right hand of the sovereign, eternal God, the Father, is the man of God's own choosing, as Luther put it, the man Christ Jesus. So he transforms us, he conforms us. What is that? That's salvation. Are you born again truly? You say the right words. You live live a certain way so that others might see you live that way. But the real issue is, has Jesus saved you from your sins? And is he transforming and conforming you now to be like him? Because the only way we get glorification is if that is happening to us. So salvation is a serious business, is it not? In fact, it's the only true business on earth. It's why Jesus came, to save us. That's God with us. So this is the hope of Emmanuel. He came to save us, he came to serve us, he came to seek us. That's the holiness, the heart, and the hope of this one Emmanuel. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. No, brothers and sisters, if only it was so nice as a baby born in a manger. Well, I suppose that's not nice, of course, but a baby always brings delight to its parents. It's always a joyful thing when a newborn comes into the world. But this Jesus who came to die. You see, I know every one of you, including me, is going to die because of Adam. I know that. It's going to happen. Might happen today, might happen tomorrow, but it's going to happen. The only difference it makes in the end is whether I am in Christ or not. If I'm in Adam, I shall perish, but be condemned. But if I am in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am being saved. I am being saved, and I shall be saved on that glorious day when he stands for me and with me, God with us. That's Emmanuel. That's our hope. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our hope is to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his likeness and to his image. And oh Father, we are so far from that. Sin raises its ugly head and we are attracted to it. We are tempted so often and tried so often. Help us, we pray, to fall back on the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is God with us, identifying with us, saving us, serving us, seeking us. Father, we pray this morning that we truly might know Jesus. That from this moment on our lives might be transformed and be being conformed to the image of Christ, who is the image of God. You have made us for yourselves, Father, for yourself. You have made us that we might be like your Son. Oh, may that be true. Give us no rest or peace until we have come to rest and find peace in your beloved Son. So we thank you at this Christmas time, Father, for these glorious truths which are so precious to us, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was made flesh, came and dwelt among us in order that he might save us from our sins. May we know this great salvation. May we know the glory of it and the beauty of it and the splendor of it, the wonder of it, the miracle of it, that we are being transformed into the likeness of your Son. Do these great things among us, we pray. Work in each person's heart. May they hear the word and respond with joy and know the word to be true of them, this word that we have heard this day. Thank you for this Lord's Day, Father. We commit ourselves to you and pray that you would give us a blessed Christmas week. Help us towards that end, we pray. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can sing.